We are in the six-week period of time for this year, known as the season of Epiphany, and we're now in the third week of that season. And for this third week, our first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. The reading from the Psalms is Psalm chapter 27, verse 1, and then verses 4 to 9. The second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 18, and the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 23. This involves Matthew's version of Jesus calling his first disciples, which is a little bit different from the one John shared in his gospel from our reading last week in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 42. But in today's gospel reading, Matthew, prior to his account of Jesus' calling of his first disciples, also speaks about the launching of Jesus' public ministry. And when he does, he makes a very specific, almost word-for-word reference to Isaiah's writing, which we'll be reading today from the ninth chapter of his book. Throughout much of Matthew's gospel, he's attempting to show his Jewish audience that Jesus is the fulfillment of the many prophecies from their prophets of old, who foretold of one who would one day come and deliver and save them from the darkness of their bondage and sufferings. Now, our reading is supposed to go only through verse 4 of chapter 9, but it feels to me strange, almost unnatural, to cut it off there, since verses 5 to 7 are what verses 1 to 4 point to, and cutting them off just, it seems to leave you hanging, so to speak. It's sort of like that old shave and a haircut bit. You know, if I knocked out the first five notes and I just left it like that, feels a little bit weird, right? Even if I don't knock out those last two notes, you kind of finish it in your own head, right? So in addition to verses 1 to 4, I am going to read verses 5 to 7 because I think they're meant to be read together, and also because this will help us to understand the context in which Isaiah is speaking and the message that he is hoping to bring. So beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9 from the book of Isaiah, here's what it reads. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. All right, so a good portion of Isaiah chapter 9 is often used as the basis for sermons leading up to Christmas, which is understandable because, you know, especially when you consider verses 6 and 7 that speak of a child who will be born, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Most of these sermons will focus on the hopeful nature of this scripture passage, but not really address the context in which it was written, which is clearly indicated in different places throughout the reading. So we tend to view this passage of scripture as a hopeful one, as even a joyful reading, while we then just hydroplane right over the glaring images of suffering and violence. As I was preparing the sermon, I ran into an illustration about how one of the more memorable and beloved Christmas songs, which tends to evoke warm and endearing vibes, did not actually carry that tone when it was originally written. The song is Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas, famous song, which was written by an individual named Hugh Martin in 1944 for a movie starring Judy Garland called Meet Me in St. Louis. But when Judy Garland read the song, she refused to sing it because she felt that it was just too dark and depressing. And so Martin was asked to make adjustments to the wording of the song until eventually the song was changed to the words that we know it most famously for. But it wasn't always like that. So I found a version of the original song. I'm going to play it for you so that you get a sense of the song's original sentiments and see, as you listen to this, if you can spot the changes that were made to the original version of this song. Let's go ahead and play it.
Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Next year we may all be living in the past. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Pop that champagne cork. Next year we may all be living in New York. No good times as in olden days. Happy golden days of yore, and faithful friends who were dear to us will be near to us no more. Well, at least we all will be together if the Lord allows. From now on we'll have to muddle through somehow. So have yourself a merry little.
Okay, so did you catch the differences? Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Friends that were near to us, right? Normally it's gather near to us once more, are no more. And we're just going to have to muddle through this year. The song has the same melodic tune, but I can understand why Judy Garland wanted the lyrics changed. It's dark and it's bleak. And yet, do you know what else it is? It's honest. Personally, I think Martin himself may have been going through some kind of grief when he wrote it, and that this just may have been, you know, him honestly sharing that grief in the original version of this song. And now that we know the original words to this song and the likely sentiments of the writer of those words, the song to me lands a little bit differently when we hear it sung. You know, even when I hear the original now. Isaiah, or not original, but the updated one. Isaiah chapter 9 is often used during the Christmas season as the source material for sermons that cherry pick certain verses in order to proclaim the coming of the one who will usher in a time of endless peace, justice, and righteousness. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it ignores the original context into which these words of Isaiah were written, which was a very, very dark time. The first verse of the 9th chapter speaks of the distress in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Prior to becoming a monarchy, the people of God existed as a tribal union of states. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the northernmost tribes of the union, both of which eventually became part of the northern kingdom of Israel when the monarchy was fractured in two. The first verse speaks of a time when the lands of Naphtali and Zebulun were under great distress. Now, we know from history that this was a time when the northern kingdom of Israel and its neighbor to the north, Syria, had formed an alliance against the rising power of Assyria, and they tried to convince the southern kingdom of Judah to join them by force, if necessary, in what became known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. It didn't work. It actually kind of backfired, and Assyria's forces descended upon Syria first to the north, with the tribal regions of Naphtali and Zebulun as the first areas of the northern kingdom to fall. 2 Kings chapter 15 describes this time by saying, "In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria." Historians say that it's likely that at this time, the land of Zebulun was swallowed up as well, and it actually wouldn't be much more than about 10 years later that all of the northern kingdom of Israel would essentially be wiped off the map by these same Assyrians. This was the context of our scripture passage. It was a time of war and bloodshed and suffering, the likes of which it's hard for people like us to even imagine. I mean, we would like to think that we can imagine, but we are just so far removed and buffered from the realities of war here in our part of the world that we really don't have any real understanding of the magnitude of the destruction and suffering that war brings. A famous phrase about war became part of the public consciousness in a speech that was given by General William Tecumseh Sherman to the graduating class at the Michigan Military Academy in 1879, in which he said to them, "I've been where you are now, and I know just how you feel. It's entirely natural that there should beat in the breast of every one of you a hope and desire that someday you can use the skill you have acquired here. Suppress it. You don't know the horrible aspects of war. I've been through two wars, and I know. I've seen cities and homes in ashes. I've seen thousands of men lying on the ground, their dead faces looking up at the skies. I tell you, war is hell." War is hell. I mean, that's probably the simplest and maybe best way to describe it. And yet, it is a particular kind of hell that we human beings seem hell-bent on inflicting on ourselves over and over again. If you read carefully through our passage for today, you'll see the references to war tucked into different places throughout Isaiah's writing. Images like walking in darkness, the dividing of plunder, the rods of oppressors, the boots of tramping warriors, the garments rolled in blood. War is hell. But not only were the people of Judah facing this kind of hell from the outside, they were also in the midst of a monarchy that made their internal life as dark as the violence that they faced from their enemies on the outside. King Ahaz, who was on the throne of Judah during this period, was one of the more twisted and wicked kings to ever sit on Judah's throne. There are a number of instances in the Bible where he is referenced, but perhaps the one that summarizes his character and leadership best is found in the 28th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles that describes his ascendancy to the throne as follows. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. King Ahaz was not only a cruel man, but he would serve and offer sacrifices to any god that he thought might provide him with whatever he needed to maintain his power. He would do whatever it took to keep his throne, and his monarchy is marked by a descent into a malevolent time that contributed all the more to this period that Isaiah simply describes in our passage today as darkness. In chapter 8, just prior to our passage, Isaiah speaks about a remnant of people who are waiting on God to act. He advises them not to follow the ways of the rest of the people in Judah who have been led astray by their leadership, and not to believe in all of the conspiracy stories that they are hearing from the people around them that are reacting out of fear. He tells them to preserve his teachings during this time while God appears to remain silent and hidden, and to be vigilant, to wait, and to watch for God to move. And that is the context into which Isaiah speaks his words in chapter 9 when he says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and that for those living in this land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And the light that he speaks of is that a son is born, a child is born, one who will govern in such a way that he will establish justice and righteousness. I mean, as I've mentioned many times before, those are the two key attributes of the evidence of God's reign that you'll hear throughout the prophets: justice and righteousness. And by bringing these back into the forefront of the life of God's people, it will earn him the monikers of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, there are constant debates out there about who this child is. Many scholars now believe that in its original context, this child was quite probably pointing to Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. Hezekiah would one day assume the throne from his father, and history tells us that he was responsible for a renaissance of sorts in the land of Judah. He instituted religious reforms, purging idolatry from the land and bringing back centralized worship in Jerusalem to Yahweh. For a time, his leadership thwarted the continuing threat of the Assyrians, and it's believed, based on archaeological evidence, that Judah experienced a time of relative prosperity during his 29 years of leadership. But eventually, as you can read in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, Hezekiah also fell victim to his own vanity as well, at which time Isaiah then declares that the kingdom of Judah will go the same route as the northern kingdom of Israel. But this time it won't be at the hands of the Assyrians, it will be at the hands of the Babylonians. So in the end, his kingdom will not go on forever, as Isaiah said that it would. Which sets the stage for Matthew, more than 600 years later, to see in Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy outlined in the 9th chapter of his book. So when Matthew wrote about Jesus' entrance onto the world scene at the beginning of his public ministry in chapter 4 of his book, and that's the gospel reading from the lectionary for today, he describes it in this fashion. He writes, "He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Matthew saw that it, or at least for him, it was no small coincidence that Jesus' primary place of ministry, the place where the light of God's presence was piercing the darkness of the world, was in the very place that Isaiah mentioned in the 9th chapter of his book. As you can see, the area on the northern and western shores of Galilee, including the town of Capernaum, which was considered to be Jesus' base of operations, was in the land of Naphtali, including Jesus' boyhood town of Nazareth, which was in the territory that was previously considered the land of Zebulun. For Matthew and the other gospel writers, especially John, who writes quite a bit about light and darkness, the light that Isaiah wrote about has finally and truly dawned in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But this time, it is a light that the darkness will not overcome, as John puts it. It is a light that's entered into the world, but which is still waiting for the fullness of its light at sunrise, which will come in the future. And so, like Isaiah, Matthew, as well as the other gospel writers, and really all the writers of the New Testament, have a similar message to their readers to that of Isaiah. Stay alert. Stay vigilant. Look for the coming of dawn, because the fullness of this light is yet still out on the horizon, and it will one day rise and pierce the darkness once and for all. As I was reflecting on this, one thought that occurred to me as I was, you know, thinking about this idea of our posture as we wait on the Lord in our time is an experience that I had one time when I went deep sea fishing. I'm not a fisherman. You know, I fished a little bit growing up in the river, but this was the first time and the only time I've ever gone deep sea fishing, and probably the only time I'll ever do it again, because it wasn't a great experience to me. My friend, who is an avid fisherman and has done this many times, wanted me to go, so he took a chartered boat out of Long Beach Harbor on a full day of fishing. I mean, started at the crack of dawn, and we were on the boat for quite a number of hours before we even fished in the middle of the ocean. And you know, once you get through the breakwaters, and since the boat wasn't that large, I think there were like 25 of us on this boat, and the waters got choppy, it was one of the more awful, harrowing boat rides that I have ever had. And my gut reaction, as you're just beginning to get sick, you know, was to look down and just focus on the ground and not everything that was moving around me. But then he came up to me and said, "Don't look down." He said, "Look up. Keep your eyes on the horizon." I'm like, okay, so I did. And sure enough, that's actually really good advice. And I learned later that it's a well-known fact that keeping your eyes on the horizon and on a fixed point of reference helps our brains to stabilize the motion around us better, which then helps to alleviate the nausea that that motion can trigger. You see, much of Scripture contains what I would call horizon passages. Passages in which we are exhorted and encouraged to keep our eyes fixed forward and out on the horizon, especially when the waters of our lives become choppy. If we take our eyes off the horizon and we start fixating on the choppy waters around us, we will likely become overwhelmed and lose perspective and get sick in the process. This is essentially what Isaiah was telling his listeners and followers in chapters 8 and 9 of his book, and really what Jesus also told his followers a number of times. Stay vigilant. Stay alert. Keep your eyes on the horizon, for the dawn is sure to come. And that's the hope that today, even, we still hold on to, even as the world around us is continuing to descend further into darkness. Let's pray. Lord, it is a theme that I see in Scripture. This idea that in the horizon to come, a light will one day pierce the darkness for good. The prophets speak about it often. And I know it's been associated with several historical characters in the past. And yet the New Testament writers, the gospel writers, the writers of the letters in the New Testament saw in Jesus this light, that this was the light to come that will pierce the darkness for good, and that a revolution essentially began with Jesus' life, one that will culminate in some time in the future when the light will come in all of its fullness. So we are called to be vigilant, to keep our eyes on the horizon, Lord, to continue to look for the dawn, because it will come. And that was, I think, what Isaiah was preaching or teaching to his listeners, and what we'll hear so many times as we look at the words of Jesus and at the writers of the New Testament. And so I hope that this will encourage us, as I know we are in a time when the world around us, and even in our own personal lives, may be full of darkness, Lord. I hope that it will encourage us to keep our eyes on the horizon, to look for the light, for the dawn that is to come, Lord. And so we're thankful for our time. We pray that you'll bless our time of prayer and communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.